Well, we return to the subject of the Lord's Prayer. And so if you would turn with me, please, to Matthew's Gospel, to Matthew chapter 6. And our text is found there for this evening in verse 10. Thy kingdom come. The Lord's Prayer instructs us not only how to pray, but it instructs us concerning the proper things to pray for. God's name, God's will, and God's kingdom take precedence over all. Contrary to much of the praying that we hear in many churches throughout the land in these days, it is God, his being, name, will, and kingdom that ought to take precedence in all our praying. Not our wants, not our needs, not anything to do with ourselves. God's glory is the determining factor in his counsel. God determines all that happens, all that works out in history. He has formed a covenant of peace in eternity past, and he has established, or is establishing, his covenant with his people throughout history. And it is that covenant that he has formed that dominates everything that happens, that takes place in history. And of course, the end of that covenant is the greater glory of God. Our place in prayer, of course, is working to establish that kingdom. And God establishes his kingdom through the work of his Son, Jesus Christ. This kingdom, of course, will be fully realized at the return of Jesus Christ, when he comes again visibly on the clouds with his holy angels, and he will destroy this present world order, and he will judge and punish the wicked. The coming of God's kingdom is as sure as God's existence. It is impossible for us to pray right until we learn to pray in this way. For God's kingdom to come, God's will to be done, and God's name to be hallowed. God takes absolute precedence. Psalm 115 and verse 1, I think the psalmist there, he gets it right. He says, not unto us, but unto thy name be glory. So here, at this point, we leave the cozy family fireside scene, the children around the feet of their father. And the father here becomes the king, and we find ourselves to be his shock troops, action men and women. And there is no staying back at the fireside with a book in the nook. The kingdom of God is to be fought for with all of our powers, all of our talents, and all the sacrifices that we will and that we have to make in order to bring about the full, final, consummate kingdom of God's righteousness and glory. But when we speak about the kingdom of God, the kingdom is both now and the kingdom is to come. What do we mean by this? I'll explain. The secret of the victory concerning God's kingdom ultimately lies in prayer. And that is why Jesus, he teaches us here to pray in this way. Thy kingdom come. The kingdom has come because the king himself has come. In Mark 1 and verse 15, the first recorded words of Jesus, he says, repent ye and believe the gospel. Why? He says, because the kingdom of God is nigh. Elsewhere in John's gospel, speaking to the Jews, he tells them, the kingdom of God is within you. That is, what he means by that is that the kingdom of God is in your midst. Why is the kingdom of God at hand? Why is the kingdom of God in their midst? Because the King himself has come. God, of course, we know, we understand, has always ruled, right from the very beginning. All things and all creatures are subject to him. The elements, as we discussed on last Sabbath evening, the elements, the wind and the waves, and all creatures in the sea and on the land, all men, both great and small, all are subject to God. Saints, sinners, devils, angels, all of them are subject, are under the rule of God. But the kingdom that we are speaking about here this evening, and that we desire to come, that God desires to come, and that we desire to come, and that we pray for to come, is not based upon force or violence, because God's supreme desire is for a people who will bow not before his power, for he is not a dictator of his people. He desires a new obedience. He desires a people who will bow willingly, based upon love, as it was in the first instance in the Garden of Eden. A people who lovingly, willingly, voluntarily bow before him as their king. But we refer to the kingdom of God sometimes, or scripture does rather, as the kingdom of heaven. That's because the kingdom has been withdrawn. Sin entered into the world, and of course has entered into all men. And so the kingdom, you could say in a sense, was withdrawn into heaven. Earth has become the domain of hell, the domain of Satan. Hence he is called oftentimes by Jesus, particularly in John 12:31, as the prince of this world. This is his domain. He is the god of this age for the time being. And so now there's a conflict between two kingdoms: the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, and the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of Satan. But God has formed this covenant of peace. And within the remit of this covenant of peace, he has anointed his Son, he has anointed Christ, and given him a mandate to usher in his rule of grace, the kingdom of God's grace. That, of course, we know, we understand, does not happen immediately, and neither does it happen overnight. It is coming. It has come in one sense, because the King has come, and it is coming, and it must come. It must come. That's inevitable. And it will be fulfilled when our Lord Jesus Christ returns again in glory. But then we must say something about the kingdom and us. We pray thus, Lord, thy kingdom come. We pray, when we pray thus, for God to rule by his word and by his spirit in our hearts and lives, individually and corporately as God's people, as saints, that we will submit more and more to his grace, to his love, and to his word and spirit. You recall the parable that Jesus speaks of concerning the beam and the mote, where you have the man who has a great big plank in his eye, and he is trying to perform eye surgery on someone else who has a speck in their eye. And of course Jesus says, or he recommends, if you like, that we take this plank out of our own eye before we try to perform eye surgery on someone else. When it comes to material things, we have a tendency, all of us, because of our fallenness, to put ourselves first. But when it comes to spirituals, when it comes to repentance, we are wont to put others before ourselves. He, she ought to repent. They ought to repent of their wickedness, their lust, their pride, whatever the sin might be. But when we pray for God's kingdom to come, we are praying for his kingdom to come to us first. Our gardens are full of weeds, and so it's little use, little avail in us looking over the garden fence and shouting to our neighbour, "Hey mate, your garden's full of weeds. Weed your own garden first." We might be ready to fight and die for Christ, be anti-revolutionary, politically speaking, but spiritually, are we ready to fight and are we ready to submit ourselves to the King and to his kingdom? So when you pray, "Thy kingdom come," you're praying, "Lord, let me be ruled by your word and spirit more and more, and let me in my heart and in my life be the more submitted to your kingdom rule." But then we need to say something about the kingdom and the church. Because the prayer, "Thy kingdom come," is a prayer for the preservation of the church in this world and for an increase in the church in this world. Now, the two are not identical. We must be absolutely clear about that. They are connected, the church and the kingdom, but they are not both the same. The kingdom is typified for us in the Old Testament under the theocratic rule of King David. His enemies, David's enemies, are the enemies of Christ. As we sing and as we read those psalms, oftentimes we read about David fighting his enemies and crying out to God to deliver him from his enemies. Those enemies, you must understand and you must read and sing those psalms in a spiritual fashion, because those foes and those enemies are not just David's foes and enemies, they're Christ's foes and enemies. Our foes and enemies, they are enemies of the kingdom of God and of Christ. An example that I could give you is 1 Samuel 25 and verse 10. You recall the incident when with King David and Nabal. Nabal, who Nabal was Abigail's husband. And Nabal answered David's servants and said, "Who is David and who is the son of Jesse? There be many servants nowadays that break away every man from his master." Nabal, you see, typifies the Antichrist. Yeah, he's against King David, he's against Christ, he's against the kingdom of God. But his wife, on the other hand, is totally different. She fights for the kingdom, she provides for and she protects the king and his rule. So you see what Jesus means, in effect, when he says in Luke 17 and verse 34... that two men in a bed, one shall be taken and the other left. The kingdom of God is, Jesus says, is likened to a mustard seed. It's a tiny, tiny little seed, but it grows and it grows and it grows into a plant that is huge, that is big. He likens it to leaven that permeates everything it grows and it grows and it grows, and eventually, of course, the completed kingdom, the glory of God, shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. So all throughout the world who confess Jesus Christ as Saviour and King are members of this kingdom. And so it is our part to pray this petition, Lord, thy kingdom come, that the kingdom of God might be preserved and that the kingdom of God may increase. But secondly, in reference to the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of which we speak is larger than the church. It is greater, it is vaster, even than all the elect put together, because those are only believing people. The kingdom of God includes angels. It is larger than the church institute, that is, the organized, the reformed fraternity of which we would call ourselves part of. The kingdom of God belongs to other churches, some who would be of a different persuasion, a different understanding of things to us. And so this petition, when we pray for the kingdom of God to come, is a prayer for the ultimate unity of all believers, which of course will not happen in this world, but will take place when the kingdom of God is finally consummated. We will find brothers and sisters who have come. It would seem to us from some of the strangest places on earth, but they will nonetheless be our brothers and sisters because they confessed Jesus Christ as Saviour and King. So we pray, when we pray, thy kingdom come, we pray for the preservation and for an increase of the church. But how do we distinguish between the church and the kingdom? That's a good question. Can we? Well, maybe sometimes, but not always. The tares and the wheat, remember, are always there in the world. And of course, there is a mixture too in the church. Not everyone who confesses Christ within the church is in fact a true confessor of Christ, is truly a Christian. And so that is a judgment, perhaps, that is best left to God himself. But when we pray for the kingdom of God to come, we are praying, in a sense, we are praying for revival. We've been doing that the last Tuesday evening, and of course we spoke about it some more on Sabbath evening. How does revival, genuine revival I mean, how does it manifest itself? Well, I would put it in one word, reformation. If reformation doesn't follow, then it's not true revival, whatever else you want to call it. Anything less, I suggest to you, is just sheer, utter mysticism. And there was a lot of that. I don't say all of it, but some of it. Back in what we term the Great Awakening in this country, and of course in North America. I say, not all of it, genuine revival there, but there was a lot of mysticism too. Unless it takes us back to the Book of God, to the Bible, to the Word of God, and it reforms our lives and the church, then I suggest to you, it is not genuine revival. You'll recall in the Old Testament, the prophet Ezekiel, he desires a new spirit. You know, the promise that God made, I will give you a new spirit, put a new spirit within you. I will revive the church, Ezekiel 36 and verse 26 and other places. But what follows on from that? Well, in the latter chapters of Ezekiel's prophecy, you will see there's a new temple and there's a new altar designed and built. You see, genuine revival always leads to reformation. If there's no reformation, it's not revival. So when we pray, "Thy kingdom come," we are praying for revival. In the midst of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, in Acts chapter 1, what do we find? We find that the church is gathered. If it doesn't gather people to the church, it doesn't matter what else it does. I recall some years ago, there was one of these big charismatic names, and he was visiting the Victoria Theatre in Hanley somewhere, and there was going to be great signs and wonders, and people were going to be healed, and there was hundreds, thousands of people who came to this event. This was some almost 20 years ago. And I remember I was preaching in Hanley even then, and I remember speaking to a lot of people who had come to Hanley because they were coming to see this man, you see, to all these signs and wonders. They were looking for miracles. I remember one woman who was in a wheelchair, and she was looking to be healed, and all sorts of people. And I spoke to them, and I would say to them, "Oh, you've got an interest in the gospel." "Yes, yes, yes," they said. "Oh," I said, "well, you'll be in church on Sunday." And of course they look at me blank, they look at me totally gone out. That's not an equation. That's not in the equation, you see. It wasn't a spiritual work at all. There was no reality to it. When there's an outpouring of God's Spirit, when it's genuine revival, then the church is gathered. So the petition, this petition is a prayer for the preservation and an increase of the church. The church is not the kingdom. It's an army. It's an army. And we are the personnel that make up the army. And so it's a prayer for more personnel and for the personnel to be the personnel that they should be. We are fighters. What's the use of a kingdom on this earth, at least anyway, if it doesn't have an army? And we are the soldiers, we are the fighters that make up that army. There's an adversary, there's a war that must be waged against Satan and against his kingdom of darkness. It's a life and death struggle. And we are not just simply soldiers who are on the defensive, as it were, defending the church and keeping all the sundry out of the church. On the contrary, we are on the offensive. We are going into Satan's territory, we're going into the enemy's territory, and we're on the offensive. And so it is via the church that the kingdom penetrates the world. Via the word of the king. We are to carry it into every sphere of life, into the school, into the marketplace, into the political realm, the social realm, the printer's factory, the solicitor's office. Wherever you find Christians, you find them, or you ought to find them, carrying, taking the word of the king into the world, into all spheres of life. Proclamation. That is the church's, that is the army's call, that's our call, that's our primary, that's our sole concern and call, proclamation of the gospel. Not social work, not feeding the poor, the proclamation of the gospel. That's our call. So when we pray for Thy kingdom to come, we are praying for personnel, we are praying for fighters, we're praying for soldiers, and we're praying for ourselves that we would be the soldiers that we should be. We're praying too for preservation, because there are dangers inside, within, and without. There's the dangers of persecution and of prosperity, which is the worst. I would submit to you that the latter's the worst, the most dangerous to the church. Haven't we seen this? Are we not in this condition now today? Maybe perhaps we are beginning to waken up. Who knows? Time will only tell. But the prosperity that we've enjoyed for so long in this nation of ours, at least anyway, has absolutely dumbed down the church, blunted the weapons of her warfare. I suggest to you, prosperity is the greatest danger to the church. Conformity to the world, superficiality, revolution. So we are praying for God to preserve the church from these dangers when we pray, "Thy kingdom come." To preserve us from unfaithfulness in witnessing and preaching. We complain about churches that don't preach the gospel anymore, that don't preach it faithfully. Well, when we pray, "Thy kingdom come," we are praying, "Lord, keep us faithful, not just in our witness, our personal witness, but in our proclamation, our preaching of the gospel." We are praying for God to preserve us from discord and from disunity, from decline, from error, from unbelief, from self-righteousness. There are dangers, there are snares everywhere to be avoided. And so we need the King's help in order to preserve us from these dangers. Lord, thy kingdom come. Lord, that thy church, that thy kingdom would be visible, not just on Sundays, but Monday through Saturday, every day of the week in every place, that we would be visible. Preserving our youth. How important is this, beloved, that we pray, "Thy kingdom come," that our young people would be preserved from the cultural dangers that they face. We've all been there. We know what it's like. We ought to remember what it was like when we were young, when we were in our youth. And the many dangers, of course, we didn't realize it then. We thought we were going to swing the world by the tail. But that our young people, that they be preserved from the cultural dangers that they face, and especially so, beloved, in the day and generation in which we are living, the things that our young people are faced with today are horrific. So we're praying, "Thy kingdom come, Lord, preserve our young people, preserve our youth. Give us watchmen. Give us watchmen in the church," and we're not just talking about ministers. Watchmen on the walls of the church that will see the dangers coming before they become a crisis and sound the alarm and warn us. We've all of us. We don't believe in clericalism. The priesthood of all believers. We're all in this together. We're all members of God's kingdom. And so we've all got a responsibility. So we're praying for an increase, that our children, our covenant children, that they would come through for the Lord, for the backsliders to be returned to the church, and for missionary endeavour. That's what you're praying for when you pray, "Thy kingdom come." And I'm only just touching on it. You can spend, a few weeks on this. Thirdly, the kingdom's offensive and its completion. As I said, we're not just on the defensive. That's the impression you get with some churches, isn't it? Well, we're here and, it's, when you come in through the door, pull the drawbridge up, keep everybody out. We're on the offensive, we're on the attack. And if any family members are absent, Remember, we're a family too. So if any family members are absent, then the family is not complete. If there are any members missing from the kingdom, then the kingdom's not complete. So it's our business to go out with the word of the kingdom, the word of the king, to go out with the gospel and to find those absent members until every last one of the elect is brought in. Because the church, the kingdom, cannot be and will not be complete until the last member, the last of God's elect, is brought in. Christ cannot return until the last of God's chosen are in the kingdom. The kingdom of God is not a quiet society. It's a state that asserts itself. And that's what I mean when I say that we're on the offensive, we're on the attack, we're not on the defensive. We are to assert ourselves on society, on the world. That takes boldness and courage. I'm not here to defend the Christian faith. I'm here to assert the Christian faith. I'm not here to say, well, look, this is the truth. Look, this is what the Bible says, and it would be a nice thing if you were all to agree with me and to do what the Bible says that you should do. I'm here to assert the truth. Unapologetically, this is the word of the King of glory, the one before whom every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that he is Lord. There's the kingdom of darkness, there's the kingdom of Satan, and there's an absolute antithesis because God's put that antithesis there. And it's the work of God's kingdom to bring about the destruction of Satan's kingdom. To destroy the works of the devil. When you have a democratic state, say for instance the democracy of the West, that comes against the likes of an Islamic state, which is the very antithesis, is it not, of democracy? How could it possibly be a democracy? It's impossible. And you know that the two of them just cannot blend together. The two of them just cannot mix. There's an antithesis there. Eh? Irreconcilable enmity. So how much more can there be reconciliation between God's kingdom and Satan's kingdom? We must mutually hate one another. As fire and water cannot mix, neither can the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan mix either. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and verse 15, Paul says, "And what concord hath Christ with Belial, or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel?" The kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan cannot mix. You will be hated. You will be hated, says Christ, because they hated me. 1 John 3 and verse 8, we are told that it was for this purpose that Christ was manifested to destroy the works of the devil. You see, this does not belong to our comfy middle class religion that Christianity appears to have become in England in these days. No, on the contrary, this is an army on the offensive that asserts itself on the world, whatever the cost and whatever the consequence to themselves. This middle class religion is the best way that I could describe it, is overbland to be hated by anyone. When the church, when the kingdom of God is operating the way that it should operate, we will be hated, we will be reviled, we will be despised and rejected of men. But of course, the attitude is it not, in this middle class religion, well, one wouldn't want to be classed as an unbeliever, would one? But in reality, inwardly, that's exactly what they are. They're not fighters. The works of men. When we pray for the kingdom of God to come, we are praying for the destruction of the works of the devil and the works of men, humanism. The rebuilders of the Tower of Babel that seeks to exercise dominion over the world. Again, it's the language of Osborne, you know, our beloved Chancellor, who says, you know, the economic disaster, it was caused by men and men will sort it out. Yeah. A choice humanist, your political class are made up by and large of the same. They think they can do it on their own, you know, exercise dominion of the world. Every philosophy of man that sets itself in violence against the kingdom of God. But we must remember, as we consider this, you must remember that there is some of that in our own heart still. There's remaining corruption, there's remaining sin, and there's that which would seek to exert itself and exalt itself against God. And that's why, again, we must pray against ourselves when we pray, "Thy kingdom come." First and foremost, everything, Lord, in my heart that exalts itself against you and against your rule, Father, bring it down. Bring it down. But our prayers, this prayer is always accompanied by work. Don't pray this. Don't pray this if you're not willing to work. The petitions are a rally to battle. It's a rally, it's a battle cry to stand under the blue banner of Jesus Christ and his covenant. To stand out clearly, this is whose side I'm on. I'm under the banner of Christ. Let it be known. We're not ashamed of the gospel, for it is God's power unto salvation for everyone that believeth. And so eventually the work's complete, the kingdom, that is. But remember, we're not praying in order for the kingdom to come, because that kingdom will come. Rest assured of it. We're praying until the kingdom comes. Nothing. Not men, nor devils, nothing in all creation can stop it from coming. But this is the language of faith. Lord, thy kingdom come. And we need the courage of faith to assert it calmly and confidently. One day, I say to my neighbour, when he or she complains about the world and the way it's going, one day, there'll be one kingdom. God's kingdom. And all his saints, all his children. This world will be theirs. Now it may seem, and remember, everything's not as it seems to be. It may seem that for a time that the kingdom and its members are pushed into a corner. You may feel that That's the case today in England, that we are totally insignificant, we're just a little given a corner of no significance none whatsoever. But the unbelievable is true, the unbelievable is believable. This is our peace. We pray thy kingdom come with the faith, with the knowledge that that kingdom will come. Church, the world looks, remember what I said in closing Sabbath evening? The world thinks the church is dead. Yeah, they laugh and they sneer. That non-entity, that insignificant bunch, contemptuous lot, it's dead, it's finished. Yeah, then Christ says, oh, is it? And then he comes and he says, Talitha, Talitha, my beloved, my beloved, my wife, my dear, dear wife. Yeah. We tell them, we say, no, the church isn't dead, she's just sleeping. And they laugh us, it's gone, it's dead, it's dead. No, says Christ, Talitha, Talitha, my beloved, awaken, awaken. And she rises up again, mighty and strong and powerful, indestructible. But all this is not dependent upon our work. We're co-workers with God, we have a part in it, but it's not dependent upon our work. If it were, the kingdom would never come. You know that, and I know that. But the kingdom of God will break through catastrophically. The power of the Antichrist will rise and seem to destroy and exterminate the church. And then the cry of the saints will be answered, how long? How long, Lord? It will reverberate through heaven. And the saints will hear a mighty crack of thunder. And the mighty Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, will appear with his holy angels, coming down for them. Coming down for them. Come up hither. Come up hither, my beloved. Come up hither. And then they will return with him to judge the world in righteousness. Thy kingdom come. That will be done. That will be done. God's kingdom will come. But we are to pray in this manner, says Jesus. Thy kingdom come. Amen. Amen.